So let's go now to his word and let our true shepherd lead us once again. Psalm 16 will close our Summer in the Psalms series. If you're using a Pew Bible, Psalm 16 is found on page 453. It's a song of David. So let's hear the word of the Lord. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my portion, my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, our pleasures forevermore." Imagine for a moment the pleasure of biting into a spoonful of homemade cookies and cream. Or imagine the pleasure of that fresh, earthy scent when the spring rains break open the topsoil. Or imagine enjoying a vast landscape as you summit a mountain. Or maybe it's the pleasure of catching a foul ball at the game with Dad. Or laughing till your face hurts with your dearest friends. A soft kiss from your spouse after a good evening. Cheering your baby's first steps, listening with wide eyes as Grandpa tells another suspenseful story from his childhood. Pleasures like these are good gifts from our Creator. Acts chapter 14 says, "God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." These pleasures are witnesses to God's generosity. The good pleasures we experience are windows to the way the world ought to be. But these same pleasures, like a vapor, are fleeting. Like seeing your breath on a cold morning, the pleasures last only a moment and then they fade away. We want to hold on, but we can't. Our pleasures are so often cut short, sometimes by conflict, sometimes by calamity that crushes the spirit. Sometimes by a malady that robs our energy. Sometimes by turmoil at work. Sometimes by natural disasters. And always they are cut short by death. Our pleasures don't last because we don't last, and we don't last because of this stubborn problem called sin sin that we inherited from Adam. And so we're left wondering, is it all in vain? Do we laugh for no reason? Does death mean there's no hope for lasting joy at all? Your connection to Adam's sin will eventually take you to the grave. But is there any hope for pleasure beyond the grave? Is there a joy that not even death can shake? Well, Psalm 16 offers especially good news for us. In God's presence, it says there is fullness of joy. And at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Somehow, even a sinner like David has confidence that such pleasures are his even beyond the grave. So how can such pleasures become yours? Well, Psalm 16 will answer that for us, but we need to take several steps in getting there before we too quickly read ourselves into the me and the I of Psalm 16. We need to make sense of this psalm in light of David, and then we need to connect it to the gospel of our Lord, and only then will we see how it applies to us. So let's take several steps together, beginning with this one. God faithfully blesses his loyal king in life and in death. God faithfully blesses his loyal king in life and in death. Psalm 16 is written by King David. It's a cry for God to preserve him. But we should remember the special relationship that David has with the Lord. Okay, David interacts with God in terms of the covenant that God made with him. Deuteronomy 17 and 2 Samuel 7 lay out the nature of the king's relationship to God, or at least what the king's relationship should be. As Israel's representative, the king must devote himself to God's law. You might remember this when we started this psalm series in Psalm chapter 1. The king must meditate on the law day and night. And by devoting himself to God's law, he would then represent God's rule. We learn that in Psalm 2. As the king was loyal, God would bless him. It's no surprise that we should find those very things playing out in Psalm 16. It happens twice. In verses 1 to 6, we find David's loyalty, followed by God's faithfulness in life. And then in verses 7 to 11, we find David's loyalty again, followed by God's faithfulness in death. Look at verses 1 to 4 again, where we get the first portrait of David's loyalty. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So David's loyalty here can be seen in that he takes refuge in God alone. He doesn't depend on himself or on other nations. He doesn't depend on foreign gods. He also submits to God's authority. He says, "You are my Lord." He looks to God as his treasure. "I have no good apart from you." So compared to other things, God alone is the good he needs most. And then we also see his loyalty in that he delights in the saints. He makes friends with those who pursue the Lord. He refuses the idolatry of others. He won't even speak the idols' names. And the idea here is that he lets their memory just pass out of existence. And because of his loyalty, David then rehearses God's covenant faithfulness to him in life. So this is verse 5. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." So God himself is David's sustenance. He adds, "You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So this imagery comes from when Joshua cast lots in portioning out the promised land. Well, here, God is the one casting the lots in David's favor so that he's blessed with security in the land. The psalm then returns to another picture of David's loyalty. So we've got David's loyalty followed by God's faithfulness in life. Now we've got David's loyalty. It's going to be followed by God's faithfulness in death. So in verse 5, the Lord is my... in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So again, David's loyalty appears in that he looks to God as his counselor. Even in the night, the Lord's word fills his heart. Verse 8 also says, I have set the Lord always before me. So this stands in contrast to the idolaters he mentioned earlier who set other things before their eyes. God is David's chief pursuit. He goes on, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So normally it's the king standing at God's right hand. Here, God commits himself to the king's right hand. So God stands at David's side. And so David says he will not be shaken. But the question is, what is it that's about to shake David? Why this cry, preserve me, to begin with? Well, because David will face death. Death is attempting to rattle David. There are lots of things that people can escape in this life, but nobody escapes death. Since Adam rebelled, death spread to all people. Because all sinned, death knocks on David's door too here. So what does he do? Well, David rehearses God's covenant faithfulness to him in life, and then that reassures him that God will be faithful to him in death. And that's where you get verses 9 to 10. Therefore, he says, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, this place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, some will say David is simply praying God protects him from death, right? He needs to keep reigning as king, so protect me from premature death. But there are good reasons for believing that David is saying much more. In fact, this is one of the few places in the Old Testament that reveals resurrection hope. David expects to die and be buried. And in this case, he's expressing hope beyond the grave. The specifics of how or when, he doesn't know fully, but he's confident God will be faithful in and beyond death. For starters, he believes that God won't forsake him in Sheol. He also believes that God won't let his Holy One see corruption. And he believes that God's faithfulness to his Holy One will lead to unending joy. So that's verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David's hope goes in and beyond the grave to pleasures in God's presence. So what have we seen so far? Well, God faithfully blesses his loyal king in life and in death. Because of the terms of his covenant, God will not forsake David even when death itself swallows him up. That's the first step we need to take. But wait a minute, you say. Wait, wasn't it just last week that Jordan preached Psalm 51? David's sin was ever before him. Blot out my transgressions, he said. I have done what is evil in your sight, O Lord. What do you mean, David, when you say the Lord is always before me? Was he always before you when you took and slept with another man's wife? Was he always before you when you lied and then had her husband killed? Such questions lead us to a second step. David is a type anticipating a greater king. He's a type anticipating a greater king. Now, relatively speaking, David was loyal. He was, as the scripture puts it, a man after God's own heart. But that doesn't mean he was perfect. And yet the Lord still used David as a pointer to another king who would be perfect. The way David represents the nation, the way David relates to God as father does to his son, the way David prays and suffers and triumphs. Well, these aspects of David's life establish patterns that anticipate a future son of David. But here's the thing about types. The historical connections are similar, but the fulfillment is always greater. And so when we read of God faithfully blessing his loyal king in life and in death here, you need to note that historical pattern. That pattern establishes a prophetic trajectory that finds its fulfillment beyond David in a better king. Psalm 16 points to a king whose loyalty was far greater than David's. In fact, there are hints in the text that his loyalty will be so great that not even death itself will be able to hold and decay his body. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. So let's take a third step now. David knew God would raise up a future Holy One. David knew it, that God would raise up a future Holy One. Part of God's promise to David reads this way. This is 2 Samuel 7 when God gives his oath to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." David, you're going to die, but I promise a future offspring for the forever kingdom. And now listen to the way Peter brings those two things together. 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 16. Listen to the way Peter brings those two things together in Acts chapter 2. If you want to flip there. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 30. Peter is explaining the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He then quotes Psalm 16 and he interprets it like this. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So did you get that? David had God's covenant oath in mind when he wrote Psalm 16. In fact, the title David gives the king in Psalm 16 is peculiar. It's not the normal word used for Holy One. We've discussed before the Hebrew word chesed, right? Steadfast love in our English translations. Speaks to God's loving resolve to fulfill his covenant obligations. Well, the Hebrew behind Holy One in Psalm 16:10 sounds like chesed. It is hasid. So same consonants. The point being is David knows that God will display his covenant loyalty most supremely in the Holy One of Psalm 16:10. So David's own hope beyond the grave relies on the victory of God's Holy One over the grave. And that leads us to step four, which I already hinted at by reading Acts chapter 2, the ultimate loyal king to defeat death is Jesus Christ. This time, why don't you flip over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes Psalm 16 as well. And like Peter, he explains why Psalm 16 couldn't refer merely to David. So this is Acts chapter 13, verses 34 to 37. He says, "As for the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption." I mentioned earlier our connection to Adam's sin. Right? Death spread to all mankind because all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. Our pleasures are temporary because we are temporary. Death holds sinners in the grave. Death held David's body in the grave. So the conclusion Paul makes, well, Psalm 16 couldn't have been talking about David. Ultimately, the Holy One had to be someone else. The disciples knew it was Jesus because Jesus died and 3 days later appeared to them bodily. He showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. His body didn't decay. Death couldn't keep his body in the grave because Jesus never shared in Adam's sin. If Jesus' body decayed in the grave, it would prove that he was guilty of sin like David and like the rest of us. But he didn't stay dead because he was in fact righteous. The resurrection vindicates Jesus as the true Holy One. He is the Holy One of Psalm 16 who wouldn't see corruption. He was David's only hope in life and in death. And he is our only hope in life and in death. He is the King who gives assurance in and beyond the grave that God will not abandon us. You say, "But what about all my sin? What about the evils I have thought? What about all my wayward desires and my law breaking? Wouldn't God be right to abandon me to the grave and after that, condemnation?" Well, yes, it would be right. But let's take one more step, a step Paul takes in Acts chapter 13 also, verses 38 and 39. And the first thing we see there is that Jesus wins us forgiveness from sin. Acts 13, 38, "Let it be known therefore to you." So he's talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's explained how Psalm 16 relates to that. And he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So in other words, if the resurrection vindicates Jesus as being free from all sin, we've got to ask, why then did he die? And the answer is that he died for us. He suffered and died for the penalty due our sins. And if we identify with Jesus by faith, then God forgives our sins in Christ. When God the judge forgives somebody, he does more than simply pardon us. Pardoning means that he frees us from punishment. But forgiveness also extends to the removal of our sin. So all your wretched deeds, all your shameful thoughts, all your wicked rebellion, all your passions that are out of step with God's law, all that makes you guilty before God, God cleanses it, removes it all in Christ. It also says that Jesus wins us freedom from condemnation. That comes in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, another conclusion that Paul draws from his reflection on Psalm 16. He says, "And by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So if you try to earn God's favor by works, you will only experience God's condemnation. You cannot work your way to God. We're too plagued with sin. There's no amount of good you can do to outweigh the bad. But if you trust in Jesus, He fulfilled God's law for you. He won your righteousness. He suffered your condemnation. And that means you will only experience God's grace when you are not united to Him. Even more, you will gain endless pleasures in God's presence. So we could say it this way. Tyrone, we're getting some alliteration here. The end of forgiveness and freedom in Christ is felicity in God's presence. Where did David's hope in Psalm 16 climax? Verse 11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Joy on this side of eternity is often mixed with sorrow. Right now, life is like a rose with thorns. The flower smells sweet, but these blasted thorns. Well, one day, brothers and sisters, joy will no longer be mixed with sorrow. Joy will be unmixed and full as we see God face to face. You don't get higher joys or better pleasures than those at God's right hand. You can't improve on these pleasures or add to these pleasures. The pleasures at God's right hand are infinite because He is infinite in glory, beauty, holiness, love, goodness. You cannot number the pleasures, nor will they grow old. Pleasures in God's presence will not be like an eternity of reruns. You will never get bored. As finite creatures, every day in heaven will be a new revelation of something more we didn't know before or enjoy as fully as we had before. And the things we will have learned already, well, our capacity to enjoy them will only increase and deepen. The pleasures will never crest, nor will they regress or be diminished, giving way to what some have called joy's eternal increase. Imagine again the pleasure of laughing with friends. I mean the kind that begins with a chuckle. And then as more understanding of the hilarity ensues, the chuckle increases to the hearty cackle, right? And then comes the eye contact with the others around, and nobody can keep it together, and the hearty cackle becomes that high pitch, you know, almost silent cries with tears, and to the point where the knees start to buckle and nobody can breathe. Now imagine the joys of a moment like that never ceasing and only increasing With every new revelation of God's goodness and with every moment of perfected love shared between His people. The pleasures you experience in this life might be momentary, but they are not meaningless. They are tastes. They are pointers of something greater that is to come for those in Christ. For those in Christ, Psalm 16 reminds us that one day our joy will no longer be mixed with sorrow. Because of the Holy One, the rose's thorns will disappear. Our tears will be wiped away and replaced with pleasures forevermore. Joy will be unmixed and full as we see God face to face. All in Christ know this joy. God's faithfulness in life and in death is your only hope that He will not abandon your soul in Sheol. In Christ, the grave doesn't have the last word. Because God did not abandon Jesus in the grave, He will not abandon those united to Jesus. And this is our hope in life and in death. And so when death is seeking to rattle you from something catastrophic to something small, right? From persecution to a failing body, from things like a new gray hair in the mirror the next morning, or a new wrinkle in the face, or a new tremor in the hand. When death is seeking to rattle you, make David's cry your own. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my portion and my cup. Pray these things for yourself. The grave will continue talking smack. Diabetes and cancer and fatigue and 1,000 other futilities will seek to undo you, but we can rehearse the Lord's faithfulness in life. And that will give us confidence that He will be faithful to us in death. David said these with clouded understanding. We can say them with clear revelation. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus already walked through death and came out the other side victorious for us. And that means God will not abandon your soul to Sheol. I remember when Brian Thom was battling his cancer. I stopped by the house. Brian was pretty weak. He was laying on the couch. And I read Psalm 16 over him. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And at that point, as I'm reading, Brian raised his hand, just waiting for the next line. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And it was a yes at that point. And with the breath he had left that day, he said, that's it. Resurrection. That's our hope. Is this your hope in life and in death? Do you know the pleasures at God's right hand? Do you have a joy that not even death can shake? Beloved, in Christ we do. The apostles experienced this, didn't they? How many times would Paul say something? Things are really bad. Everybody's gone. Persecution's threatening my life. Yet the Lord stood by me. The Lord was at Paul's right hand. Jesus doesn't abandon His people in life and in death, and He will not abandon you. Therefore, you too can spend your days walking the path of life. In Jesus, God has made known to you the path of life. Even now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can experience life in the presence of God. The pleasures of the age to come, well, we have begun to experience some of them even now in the gift of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us as the guarantee. Even now, we're in the presence of his saints, which were spoken about earlier. You are the excellent ones. Not because of anything in you, but because of everything Jesus has given you. Delight yourself in one another because the King delights in you. The church is an outcropping of his new Jerusalem. Even now, we can drink from the river of God's delight as the Holy Spirit works through each member of his body. Even now, we can say that we have a beautiful inheritance. In Christ, the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. When you take the Lord's Supper in just a minute, you can say to the Lord, thank you, Lord, you have cast the lot. Your lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. God has cast your lot and given you a wealth of riches in his kingdom. Romans 8 says you will inherit the earth. So the next time you take a bite of cookies and cream, the next time you enjoy the company of friends, the next time you summit that mountain or kiss your bride or hug your child or spend a day with grandpa or whatever pleasure it is, just think, the pleasures at God's right hand will far exceed them, and they will last forever. Jesus won them for you by his death and resurrection. And on that note, it's only appropriate that we sing Hallelujah. We're going to sing that now as a prelude to celebrating these truths at the Lord's Supper. So